All right, Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that's the 12 apostles, they summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for your word that you have given us. Lord, we understand that the grass is going to fade, the grass is going to wither, the flowers are going to fade, but your word, it will stand forever. And Lord, we receive this word as what it is, your holy and inerrant and divine and authoritative word, and we position ourselves under you, Jesus, and underneath your word. Lord, enable me just to clearly preach your word today, and may we, your disciples, may we increase. May we increase in number, but may we also increase in our depth and our knowledge of you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you can be seated. So before we get into Acts chapter 6, we'll set up a little bit of context. First, the context of Acts 6 and this sermon in general is right now we're in a series that we're calling Jesus and His Church. And so instead of doing what we normally do, which is we pick a book of the Bible and we start in chapter 1, verse 1, work our way through, we're kind of jumping around a little bit. We're a little bit topical in the thematic, I should say. We're a little bit thematic. We're still going to exposit a text of scripture. But what we're talking about is Jesus and his church. And what we're shooting at and aiming at is kind of the marks or the markers of a healthy church. That for us at the Point Community Church, like that's our aim. That's our goal. It isn't to necessarily be the largest church, although that may happen. We don't know what God may do, but that's not our aim. That's not our goal. Our aim and goal is to be a healthy church. And let's just be honest, churches can get unhealthy. I mean, we see this in the book, in the New Testament writings. I mean, the Apostle Paul is writing to different churches and we see varying levels and layers of church health. You got like the church of Galatia that's being plagued by Judaizers. You got the church at Corinth, which is actually just a goat rodeo happening. And Paul's just calling them on the carpet in not one, but two, possibly 4 letters. But nevertheless, we have 2 that are inerrant, inspired, and canonized for us in scripture. You got the church at Philippi that's doing pretty good. You even have the book of Revelation at the end, Jesus showing up and writing to the 7 churches. And you got, again, layers of kind of health and unhealth in the church. And so our aim, our goal is to be a healthy church. We're allowing God's word to steer our way. And so we've talked about Jesus as our chief shepherd. And then last week, we talked about Jesus establishing under shepherds. And now we find ourselves in Acts, the 6th chapter, where we're going to see a new layer of leadership, a new layer of service happening within the church. Let's get into the context of Acts chapter 6. So let me lay for you just a little bit of groundwork to get there. The first 8 chapters of the book of Acts really are covering the church at Jerusalem. Like if you could, certainly it's called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles in the church. That is true, but another way to look at it is really, it's like I said, these first 8 chapters is what's occurring in Jerusalem. And so what you have is Jesus has ascended on high. He's been resurrected. He's ascended on high. And as Jesus has promised, he sent the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples, about 120 of them, have been holed up in an upper room. They've been up there praying. And then the day of Pentecost occurs. And on the day of Pentecost, the Son sends the Spirit. So the Spirit comes and fills those disciples, and then Peter gets filled with boldness and clarity about the gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit, and Peter preaches a sermon, a beautiful, powerful sermon. He presents the gospel, who Jesus is, and how all of the scriptures are pointing to Jesus, and even calls the Jews on the carpet, "You've crucified him, you killed him, but God has raised him up." And after he preaches a sermon, the crowd responds with, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sin." And they do just that, and about 3,000 people are baptized. And on that day, the church is kind of born. The church in Jerusalem comes into existence. And then, like I said, the next 8 chapters are really following that. Now, sometimes we get the idea or the notion, or maybe you have never thought about it, but sometimes it feels like, as you read through the book of Acts, that it feels as if the church in Jerusalem is a little disorganized. That it's kind of like, hey, they're following after this move that's larger than life. It's as if the apostles, like one of my, a guy I follow on Twitter always says, is like they're a kite caught up in a hurricane. And there's some truth to that. It's the greatest revival known on earth occurs on the day of Pentecost. And in especially those first few chapters of the book of Acts, as we see happening, and there is that feeling, and yet there is some organization happening. That God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. Jesus is Jesus, Lord over order. And so what you have in the world is chaos, and what God is bringing is he's bringing order and organization to that. And we see that emerge in those first few chapters. I mean, the church at Jerusalem had a membership. There was like some kind of role. There was some kind of tally. How do we know that? Because numbers are given. We have numerical reports happening. Like on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 have been saved, 3,000 have been baptized. Later on, the numbers will be added, they say daily. Later on, you'll get into, I think maybe Acts, the 5th chapter, you'll see another 5,000 men were saved. And so that's just the men. And on top of that, you have the women. And so there's a membership happening. The church is coming together and they're practicing the ordinances of the church as they've been prescribed and described by Jesus. There's 2 ordinances given to the church. There's the ordinance of baptism, and we see that on the first day. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. They're following after the great commission that Jesus has commanded to them to go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, and baptize people, teaching them to observe. And so we see that happening as there's baptism happening. But not only is there baptism, but there's also the Lord's Supper is being observed. We see this in Acts chapter 2, where it says the disciples are gathering together. They're gathering kind of formally and informally. They're gathering in homes. What he says is they're breaking bread together. Now, that breaking of bread could just mean a meal, but usually when the Bible in the New Testament, we see this in 1 Corinthians, speaks about breaking bread, it's talking about something bigger, that the Lord's Supper was given in the context of an agape meal, which means just this is what it means. A love meal. That's what the word agape meal. So there's a love meal of the church coming together, having a huge feast, a huge celebration, and probably church history bears this out as well, that the Lord's Supper would have been observed during that time. Like I said, they're meeting together. They're meeting together, I think, somewhat formally. There's a formal coming together, possibly on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, on the day of new creation. On the Lord's Day, there's a coming together. Possibly it's happening on the temple grounds. We see this in Acts chapter 2. We see this in Acts chapter 5 as well. There's a coming together. The apostles are probably teaching. That's when Ananias and Sapphira come in and they lie. We'll get to that in just a second. But we see that there's a collection being taken, an offering that is being collected. There's distribution that's happening. So they're meeting somewhat formally, but they're also meeting somewhat informally into smaller groups, into people's homes. And again, we see that in Acts chapter 2 as well. Hospitality has taken place. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish festival. It's not necessarily a Christian thing. It actually has its roots in Judaism as well, as it's given. And it was a pilgrimage festival. It was a pilgrimage feast. And so all of the Jews from the surrounding area would descend, able-bodied Jews would descend into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was bustling when Peter preached that sermon. And so what happens, it appears, is those Jews just kind of stayed in town. They're like, hey, that something's happening in Jerusalem. We got to stick around and see what's happening as Peter preached and the church is being born. And so there's all these Jewish people who live in other places living in Jerusalem. And so the Christians are opening their homes and they're inviting those people in, extending hospitality. And as Luke records for us in Acts 2, I think 42, he says this, that they are devoted. That's the picture. They're devoted. They're devoted to Jesus. They're devoted to the apostles' teachings about Jesus. They're devoted to one another, to care for each other in gospel love, and that is a display of God's glory. So in these first few chapters, what we see is we see God expanding his church, God expanding his kingdom into this sphere on this earth. But as it expands, it never expands into a vacuum. But the Bible teaches that we have an adversary, the God of this world, the one who is the prince of the power of the air. And as Jesus' church is pressing back into darkness, the darkness presses back just as it did with Jesus. And what we see is these pressures rise. And so our adversary is Satan. And we see this in the first few chapters of Acts, that Satan is an already defeated foe, but what he loves to do is he loves to make noise and he loves to come against Jesus's church. And he does that in a couple different ways. The first one is through external means, through external pressures. So all the way back in Acts chapter 4, what we see is persecution in the church. Peter and John, after performing a miracle under the power of the Holy Spirit and then preaching the gospel, they are arrested, they're warned, they're threatened not to preach and to teach in the name of Jesus, and then they're released. Later on, a whole group of apostles will be arrested. They'll be threatened again, and this time even beaten. Later on, Stephen, after Acts chapter 6, Stephen will be stoned. Saul will be spreading out his threats and ravaging the church, as Luke says. There's this external pressure of persecution. But then there's also an internal pressure, and the internal pressure comes in the form, the first form is of sin and hypocrisy. That's what we see in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. There's a level of hypocrisy. Now, I have a daughter, and her name is Sapphira, and sometimes people will confuse her name. That is her Haitian-born name. Her birth mother gave her that name, and so we left it. It means sapphire, which is a gem, and that's what we say. We got a gem when we got Sapphira. But sometimes people go, what's her name now? Is it Sapphira? And I would say, of all of the ladies in the Bible, the one that I would not choose to name my child after would be Sapphira, right? Because she lies. Her husband first lies, and what happens is as they lie, the Lord executes judgment. He exacts judgment on them, and they fall off dead. They drag her husband out. Sapphira comes, and guess what? She lies too, and boom, dies, drug out right there. And what God is declaring in that is he cares about the purity of his church. It's God purifying his church in these early days. He cares about the integrity, and sin is dealt with within the church. But then we get to Acts chapter 6. There's a new internal pressure. And it's the pressure of disunity and division. It comes in the form of a complaint. If you have your Bible still open, and I hope that you do, look with me at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, the disciples were increasing in number. Again, how many are there? I don't know. Maybe as many as 10,000 Christians in the city of Jerusalem already. That's how big this church is. They're increasing in number. And it says a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because there, the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the Hellenist they're part of Judaism, but the Hellenist would have been Greek-speaking. That's what the word means. They're Greek-speaking Jews. They would have been Jews that would have kind of acclimated to the Roman culture. And so you have them, the Hellenist, versus the Hebrews. And the Hebrews would have been the Jews that still spoke Hebrew. They would have looked more Jewish, more Hebrew. And so you have both of them being saved in the church, coming together. But notice what the Hellenists are saying, hey, our widows are being neglected in this daily distribution. Possibly what we have is this internal pressure of division, of disunity. Possibly what's even happening is the sin of partiality taking place. John MacArthur says this, he says that persecution tends to purify the church. Flagrant, blatant sin tends to be dealt with by the church. Now, we don't deal with it the same way the Lord does. You know, we don't execute people, but we deal with church. We deal with sin in the form of church discipline. But nevertheless, we deal with that. But then he says, but dissension and disunity and infighting can dissipate the energy of a church. It can turn a church inward. So all of its energy is literally focused on itself and not on the task that has been called to do. This can be so devastating. Petty pride, insignificant issues, bickering, discontent, jealousy, personal preference, power struggles, all of that kind of stuff that makes up so much of church life, it literally saps the very strength out of the church. And this is true. And this is what's at stake in Acts chapter 6 in the church at Jerusalem. Now notice what it says. It says that a complaint arose. My grandpa would say, that's how you know that the church in Jerusalem was a Baptist church. That's what he would say. I didn't say that, but I've heard him say that, right? That's how we know. The word means a murmuring arose. And so there's this complaint. There's a murmuring among the congregation. But murmuring and complaints aren't always negative. But sometimes they're kind of like smoke. Have you ever woke up in the middle of the night and thought you smelled smoke in the house? You know, like men, what do? You send your wife to investigate. No, that's not what you do. Right? You get up and you investigate. You got to, and even though like you could have been dreaming that you were smoking meat, right? And that's what you're smelling, those phantom smells of deliciousness. But nevertheless, you get up and you investigate. And the same thing happens here. There's complaint of rising up like smoke. And the apostles, they got to investigate. They got to check things out. And there must have been some level of truthfulness to this murmuring that's going on because they act. They do something. First thing they do is they call a family meeting. That's verse number 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So again, maybe as many as 10,000 are coming together. I don't know. The full number. Bring them all in. Whoever's willing to come, let them come. Come on in and let's take care of this. Let's talk about this, they said. But notice how they say it. It is not right that we, the apostles, that we should give up the preaching of the word of God in order to serve the tables. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. That's how you know they're not Baptist, because what they said pleased the whole gathering. 7 men are chosen, tasked, commissioned, and released for ministry. And what I believe we see here happening is The diaconal ministry is born. That what I think is happening here is deacons are being established. Now, nowhere in Acts chapter 6, I'll be honest, nowhere in Acts chapter 6 does Luke call these 7 men deacons. But as we piece this together in the fullness, in the full context of the inspired New Testament, what we see is Acts chapter 6 sounds a lot like what we have happening in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It sounds like what we hear about in other places in the New Testament. And what I believe and other scholars believe, even those more scholarly than I believe, is what we have happening here is deacons are being established. That this is the diaconate described. And we follow this through. I mean, here it seems somewhat informal. It's not an office. It's not called that. But some 25 years later, when the Apostle Paul will write the letter to the church at Philippi, he will address that letter to both the elders or overseers and the deacons. An official office, some form of leadership. Here we see that it is 7 men, but at some point it appears that women were also used as deaconesses. So much that Phoebe is commended in the book of Romans, a deaconess in the church of Sinitre. The early church history bears this out as well. That the diaconate is so much a part of the New Testament church that qualifications are given for deacons and deaconesses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we covered that as we preached through 1 Timothy. But here we have the birth of the diaconate, the birth of the deacons. And this is a couple of things that I want to say in the next few minutes about those. Number one is that the diaconate is necessary for church health. That's what we see happening. The office of deacons, that's what diaconate means. It just kind of sounds fancy, but the office of deacons and deaconesses, they are necessary for church health. The deacons and deaconesses are qualified and commissioned servant leaders. They bear the responsibility to protect and to serve. First, they protect and they serve the mission of the church. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 6. Deacons protect and serve the mission of the church. The primary mission of the church is to preach and to teach. That's the primary mission of the church. We see this in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, doing what? What are we doing? We're proclaiming Jesus. We're preaching and teaching. We're teaching them. We're baptizing, yes. But who are we baptizing? Those who respond to the preaching and teaching. Just what I talked about earlier. In Romans chapter 10, we're told that, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that there's no way for people to be saved apart from the preaching and the teaching. And so our primary mission is to preach and to teach God's word. In fact, the word disciple, as it's used here in Acts chapter 6, as it's used in other places, it means literally a learner. A disciple is a learner, one who is learning. What are you learning? You're learning the Bible. You're learning about Jesus. You're learning the gospel. You're learning doctrine. You're learning theology. You're learning truth. That's what you're learning. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is to be his disciple, to be his learner. Now, preaching and teaching isn't all that the church is to do. It's also to provide for the care for one another. Flowing from the gospel should be love and unity and tangible care. And that is the issue that is brought to the forefront in the church of Jerusalem. Care is being neglected. That's the issue. There is care that is being neglected. But notice what the apostles do, full of wisdom. We never solve a problem by creating a problem. That's what they say. And hey, parents, that's a great line for you to tell your kids. Hey, we never solve a problem by creating a problem. And that's what they say. Hey, we're not going to solve this problem by creating another problem in the church. We're not going to neglect our duty to preach and to teach and to pray and to provide spiritual care for the church by serving tables. And so they spring into action, and their springing into action looks like, I believe, birthing the diaconate, installing and commissioning deacons. And that's what they say. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to that duty, to this duty, the duty of serving tables. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice there's 2 equally important ministries of the church taking place in Acts chapter 6. It's not that, well, one's more important than the other, although sometimes we can see that in the text and superimpose that over the text. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying there's 2 equally important ministries happening within the church, the preaching and the teaching and the prayers, and also the care of the church, the serving of the tables. And when he talks about serving of the tables, he's not talking about just waiting tables like we would think of a waiter or a waitress, or you go into a restaurant. That's really not the full imagery of the tables. Like, what he's really talking about is oversight of care of people. The tables have just different, you know, they have different contexts, different meanings. There's the table where money is being collected. Remember when Jesus goes in the temple and he turns over the tables? What's happening there? They're not eating on those tables. There's money that's being collected. And again, we saw that in Acts. I mentioned that. We didn't see that. But in Acts chapter 5 as well, there's money being collected. And so it's a bigger, more fuller picture than that. What we see is deacons protect and they serve the elders of the church. That every healthy organism needs a division of duty. And I chose that word specifically, every healthy, not organization, but organism, because the church isn't an organization. A church is an organism. It is an alive thing. It is a vine. It is the body of Christ. It is something that is alive and full of life because of the Lord Jesus and what he's doing. So we're not an organization, we're an organism, but every organism needs to be organized. And there needs to be a division of duty in order to be organized. I'm thankful that my organism that is my body understands that. And Paul picks up on this picture that my eye knows what its job is. There's a division of duty between my eye and my hand, that my eye knows its job is to look and to see. And my hand knows that its job is to grab and to grasp. And you know, maybe to punch, although it never has, but you know, it's got various functions that it needs to do. But my hand also knows one of its jobs is if something comes toward my eye, its job is to spring into action to protect my eye, right? If I throw something at you, a spitball, and you've got a second, what are you going to do? You're going to deflect that with your hand. There's a division of duty taking place. Within every family, there should be a division of duty. We'll do a side note of marriage counseling. This is a huge help to you and your spouse to sit down and write out what's the division of duty. We talk about things like that when we do marital counseling, like what's the division of duty? They go, we don't even know what you're talking about. We go, who's going to pay the bills? And then they go, we are. And then you go, you're going to fail. Like somebody's got to shoulder that because this is what's going to happen. You're going to come home one day from work and your lights aren't going to turn on. And you're going to go, what's going on? And they go, did you pay the bill? No, I thought you were going to pay the bill. Well, I thought you paid the bill. Oh, I paid it last month. It's your bill. And then what's going to happen is, you know, you're going to call me. And then I just save you right now. Have a division of duty. Who's going to do these things? And the same thing is true within the church. Deacons protect and they serve the elders of the church as they step in and step up to wait tables. To be task-oriented. Here's what the division of duty looks like within the church. Elders give oversight in teaching the spiritual life of the church. They oversee the doctrine, the direction, the discipline, and the devotion of the church. Deacons and deaconesses, they protect and serve the church. They bear responsibility. They are task-oriented. They assist in providing care to the congregation and through the congregation. Not just to the congregation, but they assist in care through the congregation. They serve the mission of the church and they protect the unity of the church. That's what we see in Acts chapter 6. And notice in verse number 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and 7 are chosen. 7 men are chosen. They're set before the apostles. They pray, they lay their hands on them. And then verse 7, and the word of God continues to increase. Problem pressures averted. The mission is maintained. They continue to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The diaconal ministry is established. It's organized. It's formal. They're qualified. They're identified. They're commissioned servant leaders in the church. Now we'll bring this on home for us at the Point Community Church. For the past several years, we've been on some level, on some layer, the elders have been discussing what a formal diaconal ministry in the life of the Point Community Church would look like. For years, we've been talking about this. COVID came along. We kind of had a plan in place a couple of different times, but just never felt like things were right, never pulled the trigger on it. COVID came along, and honestly, it revealed a lot of weaknesses for us. The stress, like I used to lay waterline for a living and pipes for a living, and the last thing you would do before you would turn it over to the municipality is you would plug the ends, and then you would jack pressure up in that thing, as much pressure as you can just to find leaks. And COVID for us, in some layers and levels, it was that pressurizing of a system and an organization, and some leaks sprung up. And as we've thought about that and prayed about that and looked over that, we feel that listening to the Bible might be helpful. Yeah, right. And so not to invent something new or reinvent the wheel, but just to say maybe we need another formal layer of leadership to step in and to step up and to help us. Now, I get it. We're 15 years in as a church. It doesn't matter if you're 15 years in, if you're 15 days in. Let's just be honest. Most of us, we hate change. And so we could say like, hey, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? And we've asked ourselves that question. Why would we do this at this point? And here's our answer. Because it's biblical. That's it. Because it's biblical. And we at the Point Community Church, when we began 15 plus years ago, our aim and our goal was to be a healthy church. And how are we going to be a healthy church? Here's what we wanted to do. We wanted to be a church that it looked as if We had been lifted off of the pages of the New Testament, and Jesus had just breathed life of the New Testament. And what you see in our church, you see in the text of Scripture about everything, both what we do and what we don't do. We've always longed to be a church, not as a reaction, that didn't do what we did as a reaction to a contemporary culture, but rather we wanted to be a church that lived out what we saw described and prescribed in the pages of God's holy word. And while the truth is we've always had servants that have been willing to step up and step in and bear weight and help carry out the mission of the life of the Point Community Church, we just haven't always had the organization or the distinction, or the biblical office of deacons and deaconesses. But we've just kind of arrived that it's time. It's time. Now, first, let me say this. This change, this direction, it's not about titles. It's not about just handing out more titles like badges. Like, we understand that many of you have come from unhealthy churches, and you've seen even the office of deacon. Let's just be honest. It's just something about it that you kind of recoil out. I mean, we've had to live through this even as elders, as we talked about it. It was like, deacons, you know, and I don't know why that's so, but it's just like, But first of all, let me say this. It's not about a title. It's not about elevating a person. Rather, it's about a role. It's about distinction. It's about identification, and it's about accountability, right? That's the truth. I mean, not handing out a bunch of titles has helped us remain as a God-centered, not man-centered church, and we're going to maintain that. We're going to keep going on in that way. I mean, you know, number one, it isn't about titles, but number two, it isn't about us becoming more traditional. Again, our goal has never been to be a contemporary church. It's never been our goal, but rather to be a healthy church. It's about us becoming a biblical church. That's always been the goal. The goal is always an evaluation. How can we grow in health? Not how can we maintain our edge or maintain our contemporary feel or any of those things. It's always been about what did we read and what do we see in the Bible. I remember when I first came to the Point Community Church, and I mean, it wasn't when I first came. I'd been at the Point for a couple of years, I think 3 years. I went into the eldership pipeline, and then I was going to be installed as an elder. And I asked my grandfather, the one that's been a Baptist minister, the one who said his theme song was, "I'm Baptist to the bone." That was his, instead of bad to the bone, "I'm Baptist to the bone." That's what he said. Right? He said, "You cut me and I bleed out Baptist faith and message." And so I told him, "Hey, Paul, I'm going to be installed as an elder at the Point Community Church." And he said, "I thought you all were a Baptist church." And I said, "No, we are. We're Southern Baptists. We're KBC. We're Baptists through and through." "I don't know about that, buddy. Elders is what the Christian church does." He goes, "We got pastors in the Baptist church." And then I said, "Hey, Paul, I was reading this book that you gave me." I didn't say that because I'm still alive, right? "You remember that book that's the one you said was holy and inspired and authored by God himself and was authoritative and was a rule of life for us? You remember that book you told me?" I was reading that and I came across in Titus and 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter this eldering thing. And I just thought, hey, it's a good idea. And so you and I, we have had elders for the past 15 years because we read in a book somewhere where the church is to be led and governed by godly elders. And now we're at a place where we're reading in this book, and we read somewhere where the church is to be served by another layer of leadership, godly men and women who are carrying out this idea of deacons and deaconesses. This isn't about us becoming more traditional. Certainly, this isn't about us becoming more liberal either. I'll just be honest. A couple of years ago, if a church would have told me that they had women deacons, I would have labeled them as a liberal church, would have said, hey, they must not care about the Bible. But as we've thought about how we're going to do deacons, the fact that we do elders and how we do elders establishes us an ability to have deaconesses. Occasionally, I get to coach pastors, which is scary for them and for me. I just like, hey, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I'll flip a coin. I just read a text of Scripture and tell you what you ought to do. But occasionally I've been asked about, like, well, can a church today, can they have women deacons? And my answer is always, I don't know. It may or it may not. What do your women do? Does it go against what the Lord clearly teaches through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Are they going to be teaching men? Are they going to be in places of authority over men? And if the answer is yes, if they're going to be a decision-making body, then the answer is no, you can't, because it goes against those teachings. But for us, the way that we are structuring our deaconesses, they are not decision-making body, and they will not be teaching men either. This is an opportunity for us to continue the tradition that we find ourselves in. We at the Point Community Church, we are Protestants and reformers. Protestants, the word Protestant means protesters. So we get to protest. We get to continue to protest. And now we're just protesting against liberal and traditional and whatever else churches. We continue to protest that. We are reformers. And so what we get to do is we get to reform the church. We get to reform our church and let it breathe life on its own, again, following the dictates in Scripture. We get to put biblical truths to the life of a church, and we get to live those out. Deacons and deaconesses, they won't make us an unhealthy church. I promise you that. Deacons and deaconesses won't make us an unhealthy church. In your past, if you experienced unhealth in your church, it wasn't because that church had or didn't have deacons or deaconesses. What makes a church unhealthy is pride and gossip and bickering over insignificant issues and discontentment and jealousy and the flesh and sin, being driven by personal preferences, entitlement, and power struggles. That's what makes a church an unhealthy church. And then conversely, deacons and deaconesses won't make us a healthy church either. I realize that. It may help us to become more healthy, but what makes a healthy church is a church that's devoted to Jesus, a church that's submitted and surrendered to Him in all of its ways. A church that is under Jesus and under His word and in genuine love to one another and in humble submission to its healthy elders. The deacons and deaconesses, they aren't a distraction for the main thing. That's language we use, right? We want to keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. That's why we named the church the Point Community Church. Chuck Adams. What are we going to name it? Let's name it The Point. Why? So we can say this. What's the point? The point's Jesus. And deacon and deaconesses are not a distraction from the main things, but rather they are a biblically prescribed means to keep the main thing the main thing. They protect the mission, the focus of the elders and of the church. They give us a division of duty. They help us to identify who is doing what. They provide greater accountability. We can apply the biblical qualifications to our servant leaders in a very uniform, across-the-board way. They give us a pipeline for installing new leaders. They allow us to evaluate and to identify ministry needs and opportunities. They provide strength or highlight weaknesses within the church. Lastly, how will deacons and deaconesses function? Well, I have written a little two papers that are on the back tables for anyone, but especially for the members of the Point Community Church. One of them is just a little short document that's kind of a one-page deal. And on that one-page deal, it kind of answers. I'm trying to assume some questions. And as we float this out there, I'm trying to answer some of those questions. And a lot of what I've talked about in this sermon is found here, as well as what's also on the back is there's the current diaconal candidates. And so there's a list of who are current candidates for deacons in the church. And then we give next steps. Now I'll hold that to the end. So that's one. The second thing we have is we have an infographic that looks like this, that will kind of give you what's the leadership of the point, what's the structure of the point looks like. It's right here, all right? And it will describe for you how we are going to do deacons. And so here's how we are going to do deacons and deaconesses. There will be three types of deacons within our church. Leadership deacons, who are over teams and tasks. Discipleship deacons, who are over groups and ministries. And mercy and mission deacons that are over care and outreach. So leadership deacons are those that assist the elders in the, leadership deacons are the deacons that are over team leads of people or they perform specific tasks. For example, Jeremiah Harville, who leads our safety team, or Danielle Crosman, who leads our hospitality team, or Andrew Hicks, who leads the finance team. On we can go. That's leadership deacons, or people that are over specific tasks. John Sharp, a perfect example of a deacon. If anything, technology goes wrong, John Sharp springs into action. He bears responsibility, bears weight, and figures out a miraculous way to fix it. You've yet to see anything that Mug can't fix. Genius. Pure genius. Right, Suzanne? It was your opportunity to amen. Discipleship deacons, they assist the elders in the ministry of the word and discipleship. This primarily is our PCG leaders. Now again, and it's on this sheet, because of the unique nature of our PCG, then PCG leaders will be men because of the unique way that our PCGs come together, that they're both male and female, that they PCG leaders will remain as men. Also is ministry team leaders. So this would include Dee Smith as the leader of our children's ministry, as the deaconess, soon to be hopefully, over our children's ministry and our women's ministry. Also would be Devin Farley over student ministry. And lastly, there are mercy and mission deacons. And they serve the body to care for one another and to carry out Jesus' mission. And I have a whole list. This is one of the ways it's going to help us. I have a whole list of areas where we need folks to step in and to step up, especially in that area. But currently, we don't have anyone in mercy and mission deacons. Lastly, what's next steps? Well, it's outlined on this page. Next steps is to look over that list, and you will see, as I said, the current deacon and deaconesses candidates. Then we have given for you where you can find the qualifications for deacons and deaconesses is in this text of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And then we're asking the membership of the church, if you know of a reason why any of those candidates are disqualified from being commissioned as a deacon or deaconess, that you inform the elders as soon as possible. They also, the deacons and deaconesses candidates, they are filling out questionnaires according, and they're sending those in, and the elders will be reading over those and following up. If we have no denial, no biblical disqualifications, then it is our goal currently on November the 28th, which is not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we will commission our first group of deacons and deaconesses at the Point Community Church. So that's the plan. Now, that's the plan. We say here at the Point, you don't have a vote, but you have a voice. If you think we need to pat the brakes on this, we possibly will pat the brakes. As we say always, we are an approachable group of elders. Reach out to us and we'll listen. Let's turn our attention now away from human deacons and to Jesus as the chief deacon. Nowhere in the text of Scripture is Jesus called the chief deacon. He's called the chief shepherd, the overseer, but nowhere is he called the chief deacon, and yet that is who he is. In John chapter 13, we see this, that oftentimes when we think about deacon, we maybe think about it as a title, as something that is to be elevated, something that is to be honored. And there is a certain amount of honor and elevation in that. But in reality, what the word deacon means, it means servant. And in John chapter 3, Jesus becomes the consummate servant to serve as he gathers his disciples together in the upper room. And they come in, and what happens is the disciples begin to bicker about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to sit beside Jesus in his kingdom and all of these kinds of power grabs that they're after. And while the disciples are arguing about that, Jesus goes over and Jesus removes his outer robe, and then he picks up a deacon's towel. That's literally what John, a deacon's towel, a servant's towel, and he wraps it around his waist. And then Jesus goes over and grabs a pitcher and he pours it into a basin. And Jesus humbly bows down before each of his disciples and begins to wash their nasty, dirty feet. Jesus purposefully goes low for us. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember that. Remember what Paul writes about in Philippians 2, that although Jesus, his equality was with God was not something he saw that needed to be grasped and held on to, but Jesus let go of that, and Jesus assumed the posture of a servant. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that in comparison to all of his glory in heavens, to what he became here on this earth, that Jesus became nothing. That's what he says. He comes so low, so humble to us that Jesus becomes nothing. Jesus is servant. Jesus bearing weight, Jesus shouldering responsibility drives him, as Paul says, all the way to the cross. He becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus takes on shouldering responsibility that was not his, as he takes on the responsibility of our sins. Jesus bearing weight, the weight of the cross, the weight of sin for the glory of the Father, the weight of our sin. We come this morning remembering Jesus as a consummate servant, the one whose body would be broken for us, his blood would be shed for us, that by his stripes that we might be healed. And we give him praise. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your love for us and for your great grace that you have shown us. Thank you that you have served us in such a way. Lord Jesus, King Jesus. Jesus, our Christ and our Lord, we worship you. We give you thanks. Jesus, it's because of your service that we want to serve others. It's because of your humility that we want to go low. It's because of your work that we have good news to tell, that we can preach and we can teach. It's because of your power. It's because we are your organism. Your sustenance flows through us. It's because of that that we want to be a healthy church full of life and full of goodness, full of grace and full of love. We want to be united. Protect us from the work of the enemy. Protect us from the pressures that are without that press us in. Protect us from the pressures that are within, the persecutions within, the sin that's within, the disunity that may be within. That when we meet all of that, in your power, for your glory, use us, Jesus. Jesus, as we come to this time, we remember you and your sacrifice. In your name we pray, amen.